This morning marks a halfway point in this series we've been in talking about Christian maturity. It is a series intended to remind us that conversion to the faith is not a destination but a starting point. Sometimes I think the church leaves us thinking it's the other way around. The minute you pray the sinner's prayer, you give your life to Jesus, it seems like some churches put a check mark by your name and say, okay, now it's on to other sinners. We got that one. And we're left with the impression that that's about all there is to it. And what the New Testament tells us is there is so, so much more to the Christian life. The metaphors throughout the New Testament are organic. They're about things that grow. Both Paul and Jesus tell us that a mature Christian life is a fruitful life, that the goal of all of this is to grow up and be like Jesus, to have God's character imprinted upon our hearts and our lives so that we get up and we love the way He loves and we think the way that He thinks and we speak the sort of words that He would speak. We just go out and we're like Him out in the world. And if you sit here this morning and say, that is impossible, you'd be right. The problem is, Jesus told us that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And it wasn't a suggestion. It's the expectation. But here's the good news. When Jesus comes into your life, He doesn't come alone. He brings the Holy Spirit with Him, and the Holy Spirit comes and He gets inside of you. And what the Holy Spirit brings is a new sort of life, a new power of living that we don't have on our own. So what used to be impossible in our life is now completely possible because it's not our power at work, it's His. What Scripture tells us is that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. Now, that's an old-time word, and what it means is it's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers me to live righteously, to do all the things that Scripture says I should do if I'm actually growing up to be like Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. My job is not to be the sanctifier. I'm just the cooperator. So my job is to find myself in times and places, conditions, spiritual postures that are receptive to what God wants to do in my life. So the way we've been talking about this is fruit and weeds and fertilizer. Paul tells us that there are things that happen in our life when God gets a hold of us. He says it's the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. Things like love and joy and peace, these are the things we've been talking about. Jesus says you have to watch out because there are some weeds that will choke these things out in life. And we've been talking about fertilizer. What is it that I can do to cultivate fertile soil so that the things of God can actually grow up in my life, so that I can be that sort of tree or plant or vine that bears much fruit and yields a great harvest. So we have talked about the fruits of love and joy and peace, patience. And this morning what we're going to talk about is kindness. Kindness. Now, I got to admit, there's a couple problems with this word, both in English and in Greek. You do know, right, that the New Testament was not written in King James English, right? Shake your heads, yes, please. Okay, good. Doing my job here. It was written in Greek and we translate it into English. But when we talk about this word, there's some issues on both sides and we do want to be very clear because after all, Paul is saying, if the Spirit gets inside of you, this is what you turn out like. And so it matters that we know what we turn out like. In English, the word kindness, at least in the way that we use it, it's something of a vague, nebulous word, isn't it? It's not always crystal clear what we mean. It's the sort of word I think that we all intuitively understand what kindness is, and we always know it when we see it. When somebody does an act of kindness, like, oh, yeah, yep, that's kindness. But what if I asked you for a definition? I would imagine I would get as many different definitions of kindness as there are people in the room. And so we do want to make sure that we're clear. So what I would hope to do this morning is kind of dig down just a little bit and get us a working definition, okay? So if you're one of my Greek scholars, you're really going to love this. If you're one of my Hebrew scholars, hang on, we're going to get there. You'll get your money's worth too. The Greek word here is krestates, krestates, and it comes from the root krestos. And the word krestos, in its very basic meaning, it means good or excellent. Good or excellent. But specifically, a thing is krestos if it is excellent because it is fit unto its purpose. The thing has a purpose and it accomplishes that purpose well. So this is why you would pay a little more money, maybe a lot more money for being honest, for like a Lee Nielsen or Veritas brand hand plane. Church, let me tell you, Lee Nielsen hand planes, they are krestos. They're stupid expensive, but they are so nice. They are excellent. They accomplish their purpose very, very well, and you pay for it, but they are krestos. It's what we mean when we say of our technology, oh, it's great, it just works. It's excellent. It's krestos. Now, this word can also be applied to people. So we would use the word krestos to describe the soldier who follows his orders. We would use the word to describe an honest witness or a carpenter who works quickly and yet builds a sound structure. They are people who are accomplishing their purpose. They are krestos. We can talk about human character. Here the word takes on a moral connotation. They're good. They're upright. They're honest, they're reliable, they're righteous. They're good people, krestos. But then the word, in the form we have here, krestates, it can be used of relationships or interpersonal interactions, about the way that we treat one another, and all of a sudden the word means kindness, gentleness, goodness. And that's interesting to me, that a word that originally means excellent or something that's fit for its purpose, when applied to relationships and interhuman interactions, it begins to mean kindness. I wonder if that's not a commentary on what we think the purpose of interpersonal interactions, what that purpose is at all. It's how it's meant to be when relationships work at their best. It's kindness. It's gentleness. It's goodness. Now understand, any time that we say something is good or something is excellent, when we describe something as better or worse or right or wrong, what we're always doing is making an appeal to a higher authority. We're making a moral appeal to some higher standard that tells us whether something is good or bad. So when somebody says to me, well, I'm a good person. Okay, by what standard are you measuring? It's the first question I want to ask. What standard? Because until you know what that standard is, until you know how we measure, words like good, bad, right, wrong, better, worse, they're meaningless until you know what the measuring stick is. So anytime somebody says I'm a good person, I want to know by what standard are we measuring good. And what I often hear is, well, you know, I just decide what's right for me. And what I want to say, but usually don't because it wouldn't be very polite, is that's nonsense. It doesn't actually make any sense to say these sorts of things. I mean, if you decide what's right for you, of course you're always going to be a good person because everything you do is right. All you've really said is that there's no standard that I measure myself by other than myself, which is saying there's no standard. It literally makes no sense. We can't talk about good or bad, right or wrong, if you're the measure of you. The same is true for kindness, by the way. I mean, I'm going to assume if I did a survey of the congregation, like, we might have one or two honest people in here, be like, no, I'm not a very nice person. But I think like 98% of us, like, yeah, I'm a kind person. I'm a nice person. Okay, how do you know? What are you measuring against? You see, in the church, in the Christian faith, the measuring rod we use is always God and His Word. So if I want to know how well I'm doing in terms of kindness, I have to measure my character against His. And when you go digging into Scripture, what you discover is that kindness is a quintessential aspect of who God is. We see it written large in maybe a place that might surprise you. It's in the Old Testament. We think of the God of the Old Testament somehow being different from the new, and that's not true. And a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they see a God that is very judgmental and He seems to be angry, but what the Old Testament actually says about God over and over and over and over and over again is that He's really, really kind. And that kindness is actually the basis of David's appeal to Him in Psalm 69. He says, "Answer me, O Lord, for Your steadfast love is good. According to Your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not Your face from Your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." And if you were listening, you were like, wait a minute, I didn't hear kindness in there at all. It was there. Let's go back and look. Hebrew scholars, this one's for you. The most important word in all the Old Testament that describes God is the word chesed. Chesed, and the word shows up in that first verse. Here it's translated, "Your steadfast love." Chesed is the primary character of God in the whole of the Old Testament. And it gets translated a bunch of different ways. Most contemporary translations like steadfast love. Some translators like covenant faithfulness, which denotes the fact that God's in relationship with us and He's always faithful to the relationship. And whatever He says He's going to do, and it always comes out as love. In older translations, it gets rendered loving kindness. One long word, loving kindness. And then here's where this verse gets really fun. So by the time of Jesus, understand, Jews weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They just didn't speak it. It kind of died away. Almost all Jews, including Jesus, spoke Aramaic. And about 100 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, again, people weren't speaking Hebrew, and so what happened was they took the Hebrew scriptures and they translated them into Greek, and we call that translation the Septuagint. And this is how that passage reads, "Answer me, O Lord, for Your chesed is Christos." Your chesed is Christos. Your steadfast love, Your covenant faithfulness is kindness. It's kindness and it's goodness. This is who God is. One commentator said this, "God's chesed, His kindness, is most clearly expressed in His gracious attitude and actions towards sinners. Namely, He's patient, forgiving, and He doesn't give us what we rightly deserve." Thanks be to God, let's eat some turkey. You're not getting off that easy. He's gracious, patient, forgiving, and He doesn't give us what we rightly deserve. This is who God is. And I think we really like that. Right up until Jesus starts talking in Luke chapter 6. This is what Jesus says. "But love your enemies and do good and lend." Do good. Give your enemies money. Expecting nothing in return. That's worse than having to love them, isn't it? And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Here it is. For the Most High, He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I tell you, that passage is, I think, a hard one to swallow for my generation. It's a hard one to swallow for a generation of social justice warriors, because we love a good cause, and we want to be kind and compassionate and caring to orphans and widows and victims and the oppressed. We love that sort of stuff. But man, we find a perpetrator, we find an oppressor, and we're ready to crucify him. But what the Bible tells me is that it's not the perpetrator or the abuser that gets crucified. God gets crucified. And the wicked and the ungrateful, they get his kindness. That's a hard word. Until you've grown up enough in the faith to recognize that I'm wicked and I'm the ungrateful one. It's me. I'm on the winning end of this. It's surprising, not surprising, but maybe surprising. I saw it for the first time this week as I read through the Gospels. How often Jesus tells stories about this sort of kindness, though he doesn't actually ever use the word. But when you go looking, you find the character of God at work in Jesus' stories all over the place. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? You've got a Jew who's out traveling on a highway. He's attacked by robbers. They rob him, beat him, strip him of his clothes. They leave him for dead. And then two other Jews come by afterwards. One is a priest and one is a Levite of the tribe that was tasked with taking care of the temple. These are religious sort of people. And one would imagine that if their religion is worth anything at all, somehow it is imprinted upon their heart something of the compassion of the God they profess to worship. And so if anybody is going to help the Jew who has been beaten and left to die, it's going to be these other Jews. I mean, not only are they kin, but they're religious, and what do? They just go on around. They're not getting their hands dirty. And then along comes a Samaritan, and just so you understand, the Jews treated Samaritans like trash. You can read this story in terms of the power dynamics. The Samaritans were the oppressed ones. They weren't allowed to worship together, even though they professed to worship the same God. The Jews didn't even want to walk through their towns. They would take a longer trip to avoid them because they thought they were the filth of the earth. And along comes a Samaritan, and I have to imagine he was tempted that, like, you kick the Jew wise down. Right? He's the oppressor. He's part of the system. He's the man. And if you don't kick him, you at least point your finger and say, ha, you got your comeuppance. You got what you deserved. How do you like it now? But that's not what he does. The victim takes the one who's a part of the system and he picks him up and he puts him on his donkey. And he takes him to an inn and he pays all his expenses. Medical expenses weren't cheap back then either. And then Jesus says, well, who do you think the neighbor was? Who really showed God's sort of kindness? It's the story of the prodigal son. A rich man had two boys. The older one was responsible, reliable, hardworking, and the younger one was a punk. And the punk goes to his dad and says, look here, old man. I know you're not dead yet, but I'd kind of like to get my inheritance now. I don't really want to wait around for it. And what the dad should have done is slapped him in the face, thrown him out of the house, and written him out of the will. That would have been well within the bounds of what was fair. What's insane about the story is that the dad goes along with it. He takes his property that he's still alive and the rightful owner of, and he gives it to his punk son, who then takes all that wealth and he goes off and squanders it in a partying lifestyle until his money runs out, then his friends run out. That's how that worked. And then he finds himself serving pigs slop on a farm, and he's so hungry, he wants to eat the slop that he's serving to what a Jew considered an unclean animal. Only the farmer won't let him because the pigs are more valuable to the farmer than the servant is. And at that low point, he finally comes to his senses and says, man, what am I doing? If I went home and lived on dad's place and was just a slave to him and worked with all the other slaves, that would be better than this. So he goes home the whole time rehearsing his apology. And his dad never even lets him get to it. His dad sees him coming a long way off. He jumps off the porch. He runs out. He embraces his son. I would have slapped him. But he puts a gold ring on his finger. And he puts a new robe around him. And he says, go kill the fattened calf. We're having a party. My son has come home. That's a picture of God's kindness towards us. I'm the punk son. It's like what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18. I'll read the story for you. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, at the bottom of my Bible, it says a talent was approximately 20 years' wages for labor. So 10,000 talents, if my math is right, is 200,000 years' worth of work for what that's worth. He owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wage. He owed him 100 days' wages, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pled with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported this to the master, reported to their master all that had taken place. Then their master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. 200,000 years worth of wages is quite a bit. Master calls in his debt. He can't pay it. He's got him dead to rights. Now, I know that the idea of selling people to cover debt is a little unsavory in our culture because of our history with slavery, but understand at this time, that's just what you did. There was no bankruptcy. You were on the hook for your debt, and the stakes were high. You couldn't pay? Well, then you and your family got sold. Understand, selling his family would not have covered even one talent of the debt, let alone 10,000. So when he falls on his knees and pleads with his master not to do this, to be patient, come on, him and the master both know there is no way he could ever work off this debt. It's not possible. But do you notice what happens? He asks for an extension. What he gets is a pardon. Complete, absolute forgiveness of a debt he could never hope to pay. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. This is our lived reality when we come to Jesus Christ. We have a debt we could never hope to pay. And God says, it's fine. It's forgiven. That is God's kindness. And that's the sort of character that is supposed to be imprinted upon our hearts. That's the way we're supposed to live when we walk out of the presence of the King who's forgiven us everything. My problem is I'm like the wicked servant. Having been forgiven everything, I go out and I find people who owe me a pittance, who owe me next to nothing. It's 100 denarii, 100 days' wages versus 200,000 years of wages. You can't even really compare the two. And I want my rights. And I want the debt paid. And I find I'm not very forgiving. I'm not very kind. I don't know how it works, but that's how it works. It's like we leave the church and we leave the presence of God and we leave this place where we sing all these songs about His mercy and His forgiveness and how we've been set free and the debt's been paid with the blood of Jesus. We sing all the songs and then we go out in the world. By Monday, it's like we've forgotten about how good we've got it. And somebody wrongs us slightly and we're ready to take them to the mat. How is it we forget? Because I know I do. I'm so forgetful. It's so easy for me to forget the thing I should be most thankful for. So if I'm going to grow up to be like Christ, I've got to find a way to remember. I've got to find a way so that when I walk out my front door on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm living in the same reality that I sang about on Sunday morning. I'm living in this space where I know that this huge debt has been taken off and I've got a grateful heart. And whenever there's any debt that is owed to me, I say, man, you forget about it because my debt's been forgiven. I can forgive all the rest. But I have to find a way to remember and to live that way. How do I do it? Well, here's the fertilizer I'm going to recommend to you this morning. Confession and repentance. We need more of that in our lives. Confession and repentance. We don't, in the Wesleyan Church, really do catechism anymore. We used to back when we were Methodists, but we kind of gave that up a while ago. And one of the things that seems to me to be lost is that we no longer have this sense of our own depravity. What catechism used to teach us when we were very little children is that every one of us, without exception, on every single day of our lives, sins in word and thought and deed, period. I know that doesn't get preached much anymore in most churches. It's not exactly the sort of message that props up your self-esteem. It's just true. Every single one of us sins every day in word and thought and deed. I say things that God would not say, that did not come from God, and it did not come out of a heart filled with the love of God. I think thoughts that are not loving thoughts. They're not godly thoughts. And then I do things that do not please Him every single day. Every single day I add to the debt that has to be forgiven by God. But how easy is it for us to go an entire day and not even think about that which we have done that has not pleased Him? that hasn't come from him, that hasn't honored him. It's very easy. It's very easy to convince ourselves that we're good and that we're kind, when what we really need is to come back to the measuring stick and have a reminder. This can begin in your prayer life. Instead of prayers simply being, God, I need this, I want this, I'm anxious about that, and please fix it. And do it quickly. Maybe there's a space in our prayer life to say, Holy Spirit, I acknowledge that maybe I didn't even know that I was sinning, but would you lead me? Would you convict me? Would you show me the things in my heart, my life, that are not right and that do not please you? And then after giving enough space to the Holy Spirit to actually tell you these things, when you become aware of them, you repent of them. And you say you're sorry. And you do what you need to do to make those things right in your life. You understand this is why confession is a part, an integral part of our discipleship bands. Yeah, we get together once a week and we ask each other questions about, well, what sin has there been in your life? What have you been struggling with? Do you know what one of the single greatest things to come out of these discipleship bands is? It's a greater spiritual awareness. It's a greater awareness of whether I'm actually honoring God with my life or whether I'm just, without thinking about it, not honoring God with my life. We sin against God every day in word and thought and deed. And what we can be so thankful for is that when we come to God, He's always gracious. He always forgives. When I say sorry, the answer is always God's embrace. There's never a moment where God says, you know what? I'm just tired of this. Maybe I've said this, but God doesn't. I'm just tired of your apologies. You never really change. You keep struggling with the same thing over and over and over again. God never says that. Every time I say sorry, He says, I still love you. You're still forgiven, no matter what. The price is paid. Your debt is forgiven. And if that is true for me every single day, then how can I withhold that same forgiveness to others? But I have to remember. I have to remember. So what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to close with a liturgy of repentance. And that might seem a little out of season. You're like, wait a minute, this is Thanksgiving. This is supposed to be a happy service. Well, it is, it will be. Understand, confession is a powerful prelude to the prayer of Thanksgiving. In confession, we come back to reality as it is. We come back to see ourselves as we are. And then we hear the forgiveness of God. And when we understand how great that forgiveness is, then the only thing left to say is thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Confession is a powerful prelude to the prayer of thanksgiving. And then obedience is the amen. Obeying God is the amen.